Have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at two verses in Galatians 3. While you're turning there, let me pause and thank you for your partnership with us at Reformed Theological Seminary, especially with the work here in Dallas. Thank you for allowing your pastor to serve as a professor with us. In fact, this week, Jordan will be coming to RTS in Jackson to deliver the oldest lecture series in the 60-year history of Reformed Theological Seminary, the John Reed Miller Lectures. And we're very much looking forward to having him with us. Thank you for letting him serve in this way as we seek to raise up a new generation of ministers. All of the NAPARC denominations, that is the conservative, Bible-believing, Presbyterian and Reformed denominations in North America, are reporting to us pastoral shortages. There are not enough pastors being produced to fill the present empty pulpits in the churches, much less to plant new churches. So being focused on raising up this and the next generation of pastoral ministry is very important as we seek to spread sound biblical teaching, healthy churches that believe the gospel, that want to follow the scriptures and want to preach the message of salvation in Jesus Christ to the nations. And so you're a partner with us through your pastor and others as we seek to do this here in Dallas, but also in eight other cities around the country and in a couple of countries around the world. So thank you very much for being a partner with us in that. Now, one more thing, and then we'll read the scriptures. As we read the scriptures this morning, would you have a couple of questions in your mind? What is the curse of the law? That phrase is going to occur in verse 13. And what is the blessing of Abraham? That phrase is going to occur in verse 14. So be asking yourself the question, what is the curse of the law? And what is the blessing of Abraham? Now, let's pray before we read God's word again and ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flowers fade.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Now, if you'll bear with me this morning, I've been fighting a sinus infection for 2 weeks, and I'm going to croak through this message. And I hope it doesn't irritate you too much. But what a glorious passage. What a glorious passage. I've been meditating on this passage for years. I get to teach on this passage every time I teach covenant theology. And especially in the last year, I have been trying to reflect upon the profundity of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And there are two things in particular that I want to direct our attention to. And one is how Jesus bears the curse of the law for us, and the other is how in Christ we receive the blessing of Abraham. I want to think about those two things with you this morning, how Jesus bears the curse of the law for us, and how we in Christ receive the promise blessing of God to Abraham. If I could sum up this sermon in one sentence, it would be this. God has provided Christ as the solution to our sin and as the substance of the promise that he made to Abraham. Let me say that again. I think I could sum the whole sermon up this way. God, in his love and mercy, has provided Christ as the solution of our sin and as the substance of the promise that he made to Abraham. Now, you will know that in this passage in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the heresy that Christ plus obedience to the law, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the works of the law, whether it's the dietary laws or the other ceremonial laws, Christ plus obedience to the works of the law is how we get right with God. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if you add something to Christ, you take away from his work. If you say that to be right with God, you need to add something to Christ, your hymn is Jesus has not paid it all. It's Jesus paid it some. Most to him I owe. Me, just a little bit. And the Apostle Paul says that's an anti-gospel. When you add to Christ, you take away from Christ. And he's making that argument in a variety of ways in this passage. And in this passage, he's especially pointing us to the curse of the law. Now, that very phrase ought to make you scratch your head, because God didn't give the law as a curse, did he? Paul never says that the law was a curse. Even in Romans 7, when Paul is wrestling with the way that believers struggle in their own faithfulness in the Christian life, he'll say what? The law is good, the law is holy, and the law is spiritual. He never calls the law a curse. So what is the curse of the law? And how is it that Jesus delivers us from it? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the Apostle Paul's answer to that question is, the curse of the law is the just judgment and condemnation that we deserve because we broke the law. And the Apostle Paul's argument is, everybody has broken the law. You remember what he says in, you've been studying Romans, so let's see if you've been listening to your pastor. You remember what he says, and he says this in Romans 1, he says it again in Romans 2, and he says it again in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And of course, he's quoting from the Old Testament when he says that. Now, why is he doing that? Because if I can tell you this story quickly, when Israel goes into exile in the 6th century BC, 600 years before Jesus comes into the world, Israel is carried off into the exile, and Israel constantly asks God, and you can see this question in almost every book in the second half of the Old Testament. God, you promised that we would always live in the land. And now we're in Babylon, in exile. Have your promises to us, to Israel, failed? And the answer that the prophets give back to Israel to that question that they're asking God, and they give this back to them over and over again, is no. God's promises have not failed. God hasn't broken his covenant with you. You broke your covenant with God. And you did it by sin. And not by just tiny little itty-bitty sins, little peccadilloes. No, by idolatry. And you've been doing it for 1,000 years. You remember, God brings Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and gives them his law. So it's very clear that the law isn't the means by which they are redeemed. They're redeemed and then they're given the law. And he says, here's how you live with me. Don't have other gods before me. Don't worship other gods. Don't take up my name in vain. Honor my day. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. That's how you live with me. The law, you see, was an instrument of blessing. It was the way that they were to live with God. But when that law is given in Exodus 20, by Exodus 32, what happens? They worship other gods. Took them 12 chapters. And they're worshiping other gods. Now, this brings about a problem. And you see that problem, by the way, especially at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to Israel before he goes up the peak of the mountain and passes away. And you remember, they have blessings and curses spoken on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And what were the curses for? The curses were what happened if you break the law. But Israel's already broken the law. What do you do? Well, interestingly, the law itself has a provision of that. Did you know that a third of the law that Moses gave to Israel from God was what you did when you broke it? You ever thought about that? A third of the law is what you do when you broke it. The sacrificial system, right? When you break the law, you bring sacrifices. By the way, Paul will say in Romans 5, remember this from when your pastor preached? That the law came in that transgressions might increase. Now, one thing that that means is, you can't look at the law and deny the reality of sin. Because the law not only gives you commands not to sin, it gives you sacrifices to do when you sin. But when Israel came out of exile and they had heard the prophet's message, you were sent into exile because you sinned, a lot of people, well-meaning people, said, okay, well, we're not going to do that again. I don't want that to happen again. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to obey the law and stop sinning. Now, it's very interesting. In both Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry, they spend a lot of time explaining that doesn't work. That does not work. Think of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. This is a godly, by Jewish standards, young man who's a synagogue ruler. He's wealthy, and so he's assumed to be blessed in the eyes of his contemporaries. And he comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say to him? Well, First, the young man says to Jesus, good teacher. And Jesus stops him and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Why do you call me good? And then he says this, no one is good except God. Now, why do you think Jesus said that? Well, hold on, listen to the rest of the conversation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus goes on to answer the question. And when he answers the question, he says, you know the commandments. And he starts listing off some of the Ten Commandments. And what does the young man say? Oh, I've already done that. Now, what did Jesus just said to him? No one is good except God. And the young man says to Jesus, I'm good. You see, Jesus had already popped his balloon before the conversation even ended. No, you're not good. So what are you going to do about that? The Apostle Paul says the only answer to that question is this: a substitute bears the penalty for you not being good. You're not good. You can't fix yourself by being good because you're not good. So you need someone who is good to bear the penalty of you being not good so that you can be treated like you're good. Listen to the language. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Apostle Paul is saying, you remember those curses on the mountain in Deuteronomy? Jesus bore them for everyone who trusts in him. Don't trust in your goodness. Don't trust in Jesus plus a little bit of your goodness. You don't have any goodness. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel because he became a curse for us. Oh, it's so glorious. You see, he's saying, don't put your trust anywhere else but in Jesus. Because the way that God makes you right with himself is not through you, it's through his Son. He became a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul will say elsewhere. But that's not all, is it? That you get us so that. Look at verse 4. So the first thing that we see is Paul says, what's the solution to our sinfulness? It's vicarious atonement. It's Christ bearing the penalty and curse of our sin in our place. The just judgment and condemnation of our disobedience is borne willingly by Jesus on the cross. But there's a so that. There's a second thing. Look at it. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, you've been studying Romans. So you know this, right? Paul says in Romans 1, 2, yeah, 1 and 2, this problem of sinfulness is not just a Jewish problem. It's a Gentile problem too. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Now, let me ask you a question again. What is the blessing of Abraham? I had a conversation, it was probably 10 years ago, with John Piper. And I commented that according to the Apostle Paul, through the work of Christ and through our union with Christ, we become recipients of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. We become recipients of the covenant promises of God made to Abraham. And those covenant promises consist in, look at the next phrase, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the covenant promise of God to Abraham is the Holy Spirit. And I was having this conversation with Dr. Piper, and Dr. Piper looked at me and he said, I don't understand. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in any of the Abrahamic covenant passages in Genesis. Not Genesis 12, not Genesis 15, not Genesis 17. How can Paul say that in Christ we have received the blessing of Abraham, the promised covenant that God made with Abraham, which is the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in Genesis 12, 15, and 17? And I gave to Dr. Piper a vaguely correct answer. And if you know Dr. Piper, he doesn't do vague. He was utterly unimpressed with my vaguely correct answer. So a couple of years later, I happened to have Greg Beal cornered. And I said, Dr. Beal, can I ask you a question about Galatians 3, 13, and 14? When the Apostle Paul says that the blessing of Abraham has in Christ come to the Gentiles, and then he says that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, is there an Old Testament passage that explicitly connects the covenant that God has made with Abraham to the giving of the Holy Spirit? And he said, of course there is. He said, in fact, I've just been reading a PhD thesis by one of my students on Paul's use of the prophet Isaiah. And he said, turn in your Bible to Isaiah 44. You might want to go do this, by the way, while we do this. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 44. So I flipped Isaiah 44. And I looked at verses 1 to 3. And Isaiah says, but hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Now pause. You will find Jeremiah and Isaiah regularly calling all of God's people Jacob. And my theory on that is because the northern kingdom of Israel had ceased to exist 100 and something years before, only the southern kingdom, Judah, now existed, and it was about to be carried off into exile. Jacob becomes a term to express all of God's people, however scattered they may be, wherever they are. But it gets used that way because of a formula that you meet in the book of Genesis. I am the God of Abraham and... Okay, and so the promise of God to Abraham will be repeated constantly. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when Moses gets sent to the children of Israel in Exodus, he said, who do I tell them sent me? You tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. So, hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom you have chosen. So it's calling back to the Abrahamic promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land, and I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring. Ooh. There it is. The promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Covenant promise of God mentioned multiple times in Genesis and Exodus. I'm going to pour water on you. John baptized with water, but I'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I will pour my spirit upon your offspring. Ooh, there's another word out of the Abrahamic promises, right? And who in Galatians 3 does Paul say Abraham's offspring is? Christ. Any of you own a copy of the Geneva Bible? There are a few hands. Yes. Okay. Anybody know what the Geneva Bible is? The Geneva Bible was an English translation of the Bible that was produced first in 1560 and then the New Testament in 1560 and then the rest of the Bible a little bit later by English-speaking exiles in Geneva, Switzerland. Remember when Mary Tudor became the Queen of England, Bloody Mary, they call her, because she's the one who had Cranmer and Ridley and those great Protestant reformers in England burned at the stake. She tried to take England back into Roman Catholicism. When that happened, hundreds of Protestants fled England to find religious liberty on the continent of Europe. Some of them went to places like Strasbourg or Basel on the borders of France and Germany where there was religious freedom. A bunch of them went to Switzerland where the Protestant Reformation was already underway. And a bunch of them ended up in Geneva, and they translated the Bible into English while they were there in Geneva, and they brought it back with them. But the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the pilgrims that came to the United States. It was a favorite Protestant Bible translation for many, many years. Well, it was also the first Bible with study notes. And do you know what the Geneva Bible says about Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 in its study notes? It's almost as if the authors of the study Bible are speaking to Abraham in their study note. And it says this: the world shall recover by thy seed. So they're speaking to Abraham, your seed. The world shall recover by thy seed, which is Christ, the blessing that they lost in Adam. Oh, that's so good. Oh, there's a world of biblical theology in that statement. The world shall recover by thy seed the blessing that they lost in Adam. And thy seed is Christ, which is Christ. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. In Christ, who is Abraham's seed, we have received the promised Spirit. Jesus says this explicitly to his disciples in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. When I go, I am going to send the promise of the Father. And what is the promise of the Father? The Spirit. And so when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, all the disciples know, you know where our Savior is right now? He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, pouring out the Spirit on us to make us a new creation. Remember how the Spirit was hovering over the waters at the first creation? The Spirit in the new creation pictured in Pentecost brings what new life? Paul will say in Ephesians 2, we were born dead in trespasses and sins, but thanks be to God, we were made alive in Christ. And how does Christ do that? By the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, all those who trust in him for salvation are forgiven of their sins because he's borne the curse. And they have new life because he gives the Spirit. So that now we want to obey the law. We want to follow God's word. We want to listen to his voice, because he's given us a new heart and a new spirit. He's written the law on our hearts by the Spirit. Boy, Paul teaches a world of theology in two little verses, doesn't he? And it reminds us that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Naked come I thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has made this hideous, dark, botched stain, but he washed it white as snow. Paul's saying, don't look to anything else. Don't look anywhere else. Look only to Jesus. By the way, you're about to remember that. Don't look anywhere else but to his body and his blood to be right with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Work it in our hearts. Help us to believe it and to trust in Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing now to God's praise. It's in your bulletin, The Power of the Cross.